So yesterday we had, some of us had a bunch of fun. We had Kate and Tristan's wedding, and their wedding theme was, had a twofold theme. The major theme was that of a carnival, a wedding as a carnival, and they had carnival games and popcorn and all those sort of things that happened on. But the other theme was that it was, they're supposed to dress up in the 50s, you know, about go out and get a costume and so on. And so I began thinking, okay, the 50s, that's happy days. I know what I'll do. I'll go and, I'll start to look for a costume of the Fonz here. And so I got it looked up and I saw a picture of the Fonz and let's have it here. Hey, 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 hey. Man. There he is. Hey, the Fonz, you know. And so there we go. I get coming. I started looking around for a costume, and then a sad reality dawned on me. I realized I'm not the Fonz, man. I'm Mr. Cunningham. And then when I realized I was actually Mr. Cunningham, Richie's dad, an even sadder realization sank in, and that is I didn't have to go shopping. I owned all those clothes. It's funny how these realities kind of just sink into your life sometimes. You know, you have these grand ideas. You have this calling to something big, to something huge or whatever. And then after a while, you sit down and rethink it. At least some of us do. Some people don't. We saw in the last little bit here how this daredevil, Nick Willander, walked across Niagara Falls in a tight room, did something that nobody has ever done before. People have walked across the falls further down the gorge, I guess, but in terms of walking right in that spot, right through the falls, first guy to ever do it. We think the impossible, a call to the impossible. And we have these things in our lives, don't we? We get these stirrings sometimes in our heart that you know, maybe I'm doing something bigger. Maybe I need something a bit bigger in my life. Maybe there's something grander, something marvelous. But we tend to just kind of sit down and forget it. So I remember when Andrew and Sarah were getting married. News is broken to me that there's dancing involved. In mercy to Sheena's feet, I thought, man, we better get some lessons here. And so we went, we got some lessons. And one night after dance lessons, we stopped by the Biggs' house. I was on the deck, and I was just saying, hey, we just came from these dance lessons. Jim said, dance lessons. I said, yeah, you know, we're doing this. And you could see in Jim's heart that Jim was there and Gail was there and their oldest boy, Martin. Some of you know Martin. He was there too. And you could see Jim, you know, Jim gets a little excited sometimes. He gets these ideas. His eyes get big. You know how you've seen it all in his eyes. You've seen them, right? And he said, well, maybe, you know, we should bring the music out here. Maybe we should do some dancing right here. To which Martin said, Dad, maybe you just better sit down until that thought passes. You know, the thing is this. That happens to us. An insane idea comes into our mind and in our heart. And somebody, often ourselves, says, I better sit down until the thought passes. But here's the thing. God calls us into something grander. God himself calls us into something that's impossible, something that's bigger, something that other people would say, maybe you better sit down until the thought passes. But if we continue to listen to the Spirit, if we continue to be these Spirit-filled image bearers of God, we begin to understand that he's calling us into something that is bigger than us. It is, in fact, impossible. This is what struck me as I meditated on the passage that we're going to look at today. You know, it's a very good thing when you're going to study the Bible to sit down and just prayerfully go through it before you read the scholars, before you read the commentaries, before you start tearing it apart grammatically, which I know you all spend your days doing this just like me. But before you do that, it's good to just see what is it that the Spirit has to say. And as I meditate on this passage, it was the Holy Spirit was drawing this out, that God calls us, invites us to participate in the impossible. We're going to read this passage, and of course, it's all about Jesus, and we're going to learn all about Jesus, familiar passage, but as we read it together, I want to invite you to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to invite you to notice Jesus, obviously, but to perhaps pay some particular attention to the human participation in these events. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to those. Just make sure that I didn't scam it up on the screen, and we'll get going. Matthew chapter 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. John the Baptist had been beheaded a while before this, but now Herod, when he began to hear about Jesus, Herod began to wonder if maybe John the Baptist had come back to life. and that Jesus was in fact the resurrected John. And so Jesus said, man, we better get out of the populated area because things would get really ugly here. Okay, so that's what's going on. Hearing of this, that Christ left, that Jesus left, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed the sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went up onto the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, then tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And they climbed into the boat and the wind died down and those that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and they and the men of that place recognized Jesus. They sent word to the surrounding country, and people brought their sick to him, and he begged them to let them touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed, and we come full circle, and Jesus heals again. There is so much in this passage. And so before we get to what I really want to talk about, there's a few things that I think we need to paint up and just in the background and remind them ourselves of them so it makes sense when I talk about what I really feel led to talk about this morning. We need to start off, of course, with some thoughts about Jesus. First thing you see about Jesus in this passage is that he is a God of compassion. I want to pause here for a minute because something that I didn't realize until I got studying, but this word compassion, the verb compassion here, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, right? In the Old Testament and in the New, except in a couple of parables, this word compassion is only ever applied to God. It's quite a shocking thing. I mean, very often we can think about God, sometimes we think he's a little bit distant. Sometimes maybe you have the image of this is this implacable God who kind of looks down and sees what's going on. And we're the ones that have feelings and we're the ones that feel bad for people. No. In the Bible, only God is described as having compassion. Human beings are not described as having compassion. Old Testament or New Testament. Isn't that a kind of a shocking thing to you? In a couple of parables, Jesus applies compassion to people. But what God is saying here is that compassion, which is a very, very visceral word, the word literally means to have your guts twisted. You know, you had that in your life, haven't you? Where you've seen something going on, you've seen somebody in pain, you've seen someone in agony, and you just kind of, your stomach does a flip, right? You just kind of feel like that. Well, what this is saying is that that feeling comes from God. God is this God of compassion. And we can spend a whole pile of time thinking about that when the God, the creator of the universe, sees you in your trouble, sees you in your problem, sees you in your agony, sees you in danger, sees you being sick, his guts twist for you. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. He's not just sort of neutral. His guts twist for you. But that's not what I want to talk about. We can go on and we can see how Jesus is the Messiah who provides. He provides healing for those who are hurting at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story. He provides food for the hungry. He does not leave people to their own devices. They're invited to participate, as we'll see. But God is a God who provides. And so we pray each day in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Doesn't mean that we don't work, but it means that we understand that God ultimately provides what we need. We keep going on the story, and we see that Jesus is a leader who releases and prays. This one's a little tougher for us. I mean, the first ideas are just grand ideas. God is a God of compassion. God is a God whose guts twist when he sees us in pain, even if it's self-inflicted pain. God is a God who provides us. But this one's a little tougher. Because what we see Jesus doing here is first of all, releasing or dismissing or sending away his disciples and then praying. Here's the deal. Jesus just finished feeding the 5,000. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, same story, you'll see that what happened is the people in the crowds, they understand that one of the messianic signs, one of the times that the Messiah has come, one of the signs that God is going to deliver Israel is that they will once again receive bread in the wilderness, just like Moses did. And so they get all excited. And John tells us that Jesus was afraid that they were going to grab him and force him to be king. That prematurely they were going to try and make him this military king of Israel to fight Rome and not understand his kingship. And so immediately says, Jesus said, get in the boat. And the word made them in the boat is a very forceful word. Get in the boat. Get out of here. That's kind of the scene. Jesus dismisses the crowd and then he goes up to the hillside. One of the only two times in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus prays by himself. He goes up into the hills and he prays. But look what happens to the disciples. Matthew goes to great length to describe that they are in trouble. As you go on, it says, when they were a considerable distance from the land, the NIV translated. But really what it means is, when they were in the middle of the lake, when they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, there they were at the furthest point from any land. There they were at the point of greatest danger. Then the wind came against them and the storm waves come up. And the word that's used there for storm is usually the word that means for demonic activity. And there's this sort of a hint here that they were in physical danger, but they were also in spiritual danger, that the forces of darkness were coming against them, that the forces of darkness were out to destroy them. And then it says, shortly before dawn, but actually what it literally says is, in the middle of the fourth watch was the darkest time. The darkest time. These people were in trouble. They're in the middle of the sea. Nature had come against them. The circumstances against them. Probably even Satan had sent his demons against them. And it was the darkest time of the night. Things couldn't get much worse. And where was Jesus? Where in the world was Jesus in this way? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, here they are. They didn't ask to go into the middle of the lake. Jesus sent them there. Jesus said, you guys go across the lake. And they obey Jesus. And there they find themselves in the deepest trouble that they've ever been in. The world is collapsing around them. The waves are washing over. They see the enemy all at hand. They're far away from the shore. It's the deepest, darkest place. And where is Jesus? Where's the one that sent us here? Well, Jesus was praying. He was praying for the disciples, and he's praying for you. Sometimes God sends us into dangerous places. Sometimes dark forces come against us. Sometimes we're placed in circumstances like those men pulling on the oars where it takes every ounce of what we have just to keep our nose above the water, just to stop us from drowning, and we cry out, where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for you with the Father on our behalf. You know, just as you know, I just took this course on Hebrews and I was reminded of what a great book it is. And there's this marvelous passage in Hebrews. You hear me say it very often because it's so important to me. Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we've got this great high priest, this bridge, this one who bridges the gap, we have this great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Then let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand pain. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what it's like for his family to reject him, his friends to reject him, to be tortured and murdered and killed, to be tempted with all the temptation. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand that. We have a high priest who gets that because it happened to him. Falsely accused. We are one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence or with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help us in our time of need. And he goes on, and in chapter 7, he says a very similar thing. He says, look, because Jesus lives forever, he's got this permanent priesthood. He's on the job all the time. Therefore, he's also able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for you. Where's Jesus? He's the one that sent them out, and they went into danger, and it was a tough time, and they were afraid for their life, but Jesus was interceding on their behalf. Just as he prays for you. What a thought that is. That when Jesus sends us out and we get into trouble, he feels that stuff in his guts and he prays for us and he intercedes for us with a Father who feels what we're going through in his guts, and he receives mercy and grace from that. And we can spend time thinking about that, but that's not what I want to talk about today. We're seeing Jesus, the God who saves. And we see this in the micro with Jesus rescuing Peter and healing people. And when Peter begins to sink, he catches them and he rescues them from the storm. But, you know, a little interesting aside. Rick Watts was pointing out that the fourth night of the watch is the darkest time of the night. We've already said that. But here's what's interesting. If you go through the scriptures, you'll find that very, very often in the Old Testament and in the New, before God acts, it's often described as the fourth night of the watch. This whole idea that God comes to us at our darkest time. I don't know why, you know, you don't show up a little before. And maybe he does and we just don't notice it. Maybe that's it. But this is this whole thing that God comes and saves in the darkest time of our life. And so he saves Peter. But there's a deeper salvation here. Think back to the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus story? You don't get God unless you get the Exodus story. There they were, the children of God in slavery in Egypt. Remember it? And God raises up Moses and sends Moses to Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh lets them go, and then he chases them with the army, and then the sea divides, and they get to the other side, and they could have had the promised land, but they didn't have enough faith, so God ends up feeding them manna in the wilderness. That whole Exodus thing of delivery from slavery. Well, if you just lift the covers a little bit on this passage of scripture, what you see is that Matthew is retelling the Exodus story. And he's telling us that Jesus is the Savior like Moses, but greater than Moses, who's taking us through this new Exodus. If you read the Exodus story, you'll see that when the Egyptian army came and God rescued them, it was in the fourth watch. We see in the Exodus story power over the waters as the sea parts. In this story, Jesus walks on the water. We see that God, when Moses says, who shall I say, send me? God says, tell them, I am, send me. And we see here Jesus saying, don't be afraid, it is I, which is a very, very similar, not exactly the same, but kind of put it in context, it's like saying, I am. We see God feeding people in the desert, and with Jesus feeding people in the desert, fulfilling the expectation that the Jews had that this would happen when the Messiah came. What Matthew's saying is that this is another Exodus. But he's not delivering us from slavery from the Egyptians. He's delivering us from slavery to sin and death and the forces of darkness. But that's not what I want to talk about. We see in here the Son of God who heals, who feeds and sustains. All those things talked about regarding how God rescued Israel from the Egyptians. Plus we add on here, the disciples respond with fear, which is when you read the Bible, whenever God shows up, the people respond with fear. And Jesus responds to them as God responds by saying, do not be afraid. We see this Jesus who heals and feeds and sustains, and it all points that Jesus is God. That's what that's driving at. All these attributes attributed to Yahweh in the Old Testament in the Exodus is now applied to Jesus. And so when we say, well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, it does. It's just a little more subtle than we like to think. And the disciples say to him, surely you are the Son of God. Now, they probably didn't mean what we mean by that, because Jesus hadn't raised from the dead. They didn't understand. What they probably meant was, you're somebody who's very close to God. You're a servant of God. You're somebody who's pretty special. But as they go back and look, and as we go back and look, we understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. and the Ghost. Jesus is God, and he's God who rescues. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about something about us. Some thought about us. And what do we see? Well, we see here that we need healing. And so we come to Jesus, just like these people. And our healing, it might be physical healing. Our healing might be mental healing. Certainly we all need to have not only our bodies and our hearts and our mind healed, but we need the healing of forgiveness. Because darkness and sin resides within us. We've all been following, right? Karen Klein, right? You know what I'm talking about? The bus supervisor, the grandma, the bus, you know, all the kids picked on and all that sort of stuff. I was reading there, they said, you know, you asked her what should happen to these kids and should we punish them? Well, she said, no, they shouldn't happen. That. They're just kids, she said. They're just kids. You see, what the thing is, what she understands is that darkness resides in every single one of our hearts. As a friend of mine said to me just recently, we're all schmucks. And we have this in us, right? We have this darkness in us. We have this stuff that rises up within us, and we need healing from that. Every single one of us, we need this healing. And so God says, come to me so you can be healed. The other thing we see about people is that we catch God's compassion, and so we're moved to action. I said that only God is described as having compassion, but as we hang out with Jesus, as his spirit forms us into his image, his compassion begins to wear off on us. And when we see people in trouble, our guts twist a little bit, don't they? And as with God, his compassion, when he's described God as compassionate, is always followed by action. And so it is with us. When our guts twist, we want to do something. We want to take some kind of action. We're moved to something. As the Spirit molds into the image of God, our compassion compels us to take action. As it did with the disciples, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, we're worried about these guys. We are in a desolate place and there's no food around here. And these guys don't have the sense to realize that they need to go out and find food. So send them away to get food. We catch the heart of God, and now we're getting close to what I really want to talk about. Because as we're moved to action from compassion, God invites us into the impossible, and so we offer what we can. This is what I wanted to talk about. This is what the Spirit tweaked my heart with this week as I meditated on this passage. The disciples come and they say to Jesus, send the way for food. And Jesus turns to them. And what does he say to them? He says what? You feed them. You feed them. You come and you be a part of the impossible. And I told a few people before I got studying, I said, you know, I think this is, I'm going to talk about how God invites us to participate in the impossible. And people kind of got this strange look on their face like, what are you talking about? Well, that's kind of weird. And so you can imagine my joy and celebration when I finally turn to the commentaries and I read Mr. Tom Wright, who talks about how this is an invitation to join God in the impossible. And I thought, no wonder I like this guy. He's always right. He agrees with me. But Tom Wright, of course, is a bit more brilliant. And so he breaks it down. He says, look, this, let me trace for you what happened in our hearts. And as we go through it, you'll recognize yourself, I'm sure. He said it starts out that we feel compassion for somebody. We see a need. We see something that needs to be changed. And it bugs us. And our guts twist a little bit. And we feel like, oh, man, something's got to be done here. And so I want to help in some small way. And so we go to God and we say, God, I want to pray about this. This has got to change. And fix this, God. And God bounces back the small idea we have with a bigger vision, even an impossible vision. You feed them. You feed them. And our response is just like the disciples. That's impossible, God. I can't do that. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the ability. I don't have the resources. I don't have the energy. It's impossible. God. I just can't do that. I mean, God, do you understand how big this issue is? We can't feed 5,000. We just can't. It's just, we can't do it. And God then says to us, well, tell me, Alan, what do you have? Well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there's 8,000, 10,000 people there. It's impossible. And you're inviting me to do the possible. And God says to you, and he says to me, bring your 5 loaves. Bring your 2 fish. And you just watch what happens. So the disciples come and they bring it to him. And what's interesting, of course, is that it's costing them everything that they've got. That's the little thing we can't miss in here. They bring everything that they have. and they offer it up to Jesus. And Jesus multiplies it and does the impossible. Do you recognize yourself? I recognize myself, but very often I sit down until the mood passes. But it's amazing how God can take the little things and multiply it into the impossible. One of my favorite stories on this, I don't know if I've told you before, but Tim Sanders tells it. He used to be the chief solutions officer for Yahoo. And he bailed before Yahoo took the... anyway. But he wrote this book called Love is the Killer App. He's a business guy. He's a Christian, but he's a business guy. And he tells, I heard him speaking, he tells a story. He said, you know, I kind of go around the country and I tell people that they need to just do simple love things for each other. I tell business leaders that they need to love their employees, for example. And he said, I got to tell you the story. I was in a town and I went on the radio and I talked about Love's the Killer App and how, you know, have human contact in the business world and treat people right and all these different things. Because he talks business guys, not church guys. He said, in my circuit, I came around a year later and this guy phones up and says, Tim, I got to tell you something. He says, what? He said, I got to tell you how what happens. He said, I've realized that I was a manager and I can't remember how many people he managed, you know, whatever, 20 people, whatever it was. And this IT company, he says, and they're all there in the warren. They've got these cubicles and everyone's sitting there. He says, and we communicate via electronically. We don't see each other because it's just way faster, just boom, you know. He says, but I heard you talk about, you know, treating people humanly and whatnot. And so he said, I said, I'm manager. I'm going to do this. He said, and so I started just going and saying hi to people. You know, just call them by name, just stop by, say, hey, how you doing? And I wouldn't just, if a guy was there, I'd walk over and tell him. I wouldn't always just send him an email. I just, you know, didn't just text him or whatever. I went and did this. And a few months after I started doing that, or a while after, I don't remember the exact details, this guy comes in, he puts a box on my desk. And I said, what's this? He says, that's my life. What do you mean it's my life? He says, let me tell you something. I broke up in a bad relationship. I moved here across the country. I got this job. Been here a few months and I knew nobody. And my life began to fall apart, and I decided, that's it, I'm done, I'm gonna kill myself, I don't, you know, there's nobody in my life, I've just got this misery and sorrow in the back, I'm just done. He said, so I went out and I bought myself a gun. And he said, at first that gun terrified me. He said, so every night I'd have to practice. He said, and I got, you know, first I couldn't touch it, and then I touched it, and then I held it, and then after a while I could load it. And he said, and every night I'd go home, I'd come to work, I'd do my thing, nobody would talk to me, I'd just do my stuff, and then I'd go home, I'd sit in my apartment by myself, I'd drink a little bit, I'd pick up the gun, I'd practice, I'd get a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. He said, I finally got so I could take that loaded gun and put it, you know. And that day, you stopped my cubicle. And you said, hey, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you. Just want to say hi. You know, we haven't talked much, but, you know, you are always, your deadlines are always hit. You're always hitting your scores. You're polite to me. I just want to tell you that I appreciate you. And, you know, I'm glad you're a part of the team here. You just talked to me a little bit. He said, and I realized that I didn't have to die, that I wasn't as alone as I thought I was. He said, and so I knew you wanted an Xbox. This is, you know, a little bit of history. It was back there now. And I knew also that your financial controller, also known as your wife, wouldn't let you buy yourself an Xbox. So I went and I pawned the gun that I bought. And I took that money and I bought you an Xbox. Here's my life. Thank you. You see, we can all say hi. We can all listen a little longer than anybody else is ready to listen. We can all give the 5 loaves of bread we have. It's all we've got. We can all invite, well, I don't have much. You know, you can stay in the basement, whatever it is. And God takes it. And he does the impossible. He saves lives. And he revolutionizes futures. And sometimes he'll call you into stuff that everybody else says, oh, man, look at that. And sometimes he'll just call you to say hi to the person in the cubicle beside you or the kid in the locker beside you or whatever it is. And God takes it and does the impossible with it. And the problem is that we're very much like Peter. We kind of get scared with this weird mix of faith and fear. And so sometimes we step out and we start doing this and joining God in the impossible. And it gets very, very scary because all of a sudden we realize we're out here and there's not much. And we can begin to sink a little bit. Every one of us will begin to sink. Guaranteed, if you're like Peter, you're like me, you will begin to sink. But thank God Jesus is there to rescue us because we're a mix, aren't we, of fear and faith. And then when we begin to see God doing the impossible, when we step out and stumble and Jesus is there, then we grow in knowing God and so we worship. Those guys threw themselves at Jesus' feet. That's the word for prostrating themselves, worshiping Him. You know, it seems to me that if I get to a place in my life where I have trouble coming on Sunday mornings and worshiping, if I have trouble in my own person and I'm worshiping God, very often, it's because I've sat down until the mood passes and I haven't offered up to God what I have so that He could do the impossible, and I haven't seen God act in quite a while because I've just been sitting there waiting for the mood to pass. And I think what God wants to say to us today is don't sit down until the mood passes. Don't sit down until the mood passes. When the compassion of God rubs off on you, when the Spirit of God tweaks in your heart and your guts twist a little bit because you see somebody that's in pain and you understand that the God of the universe guts are twisting for that person and you say, I've only got 5 loaves of fish. I've only got a hello. I've only got 10 minutes. I've only got. It's not going to make the difference. No. You offer that up. You join God in doing the impossible. And your part and my part is just a little bit. It's just 5 loaves of fish, bread rather than 2 fish. But somehow God does the impossible. Don't let the mood pass. Accept God's invitation into the impossible. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that You're a God of compassion, that Your guts twist when You see us, Your creation, in pain, in fear, in loneliness, in whatever. You are not some implacable God who's just kind of doing this thing. You are a God of compassion, a God of majesty, a God of might, and a God of power, a God who does the impossible. And by Your grace, You invite us to join You into this grand adventure. Lord, I'm a man of fear and faith, this weird mix. Help me to offer up my 5 loaves. Help me to step out of the boat, knowing that I'm going to stumble and I'm going to begin to sink at times, but that You will redeem. And You will do the impossible. In Your time, in Your way. And so we offer ourselves up to You this day. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.